We are continuing our study in Mark 15. We're rapidly coming to the close of Mark, which is exciting and a little sad, honestly. I have thoroughly enjoyed the study of Mark. John was driving home late one night, and this is not John Stella, though I think the story would fit. You'll have to be the judge. John was driving home late one night when he picked up a hitchhiker. As they rode along, he began to be suspicious of his passenger. John checked to see if his wallet was safe in the pocket of his coat that was on the seat between them. But it wasn't there. So he slammed on the brakes and ordered the hitchhiker out and said, "Hand over the wallet immediately." And the frightened hitchhiker handed over the billfold, and John drove off. When he arrived home, John started to tell his wife about the experience, and she interrupted him from the other room, saying, "Before I forget, John, do you know that you have left your wallet at home this morning?" Someone has said, those that are quick to judge often judge wrongly and bring sin and shame into their own lives. And I think we're going to see that today. We've seen that for the last many weeks, that this kangaroo court has been very quick to push things through, even against the law. But a few weeks ago, it's been a few weeks now, I don't know about you, but it was hard to watch one of Jesus' disciples, his closest disciples, one of his closest disciples, the disciple who was in his, I would say, inner circle, a disciple who vehemently swore that he would never leave or forsake our Lord. Even if the others did, he would not. It was hard to watch him literally curse his way out of a tough spot. It was hard to see him shaken, visibly shaken by a little servant girl. But you know, all I kept thinking about was, what would I do in the same situation? It's been said that those that live in glass houses should never throw stones. We've all heard that. In other words, people with faults should not criticize others for having the same faults. The truth is, we don't know what we would do in the same situation. We could say it all day long and you may say, well, we'll probably never be in that situation, but yet, with the way things are going right now, the way things are in this world right now, we may have a chance to find out what we would do in Peter's situation. And of course, you know, we all pray for the boldness and strength for that time. We pray that that we would have that boldness. But the one thing we have to remember is that Peter did not have the indwelt Holy Spirit with him at that time. We do. We do. And I think today, as I look back to that whole account, I do see a contrast between Peter's reactions, of course, to true accusations. These were true accusations. And then Jesus' reaction, or I should say, lack of reaction to false accusations. And so today, as we go through this passage, a simple outline that I'll give you, and I'll try to say this slower. Everyone tells me I say these way too fast. Jesus before a lawless council, in verse 1, Jesus before a lawless council. Jesus before a lawless official. In verses 2 through 5, Jesus before a lawless official. Jesus beside a lawless criminal. Verses 6 through 11, a lawless criminal. And Jesus before a lawless crowd. Verses 12 through 15. And of course, we're going to just try and get through as much of this as we possibly can, and then we will finish the rest on Wednesday. But let me give you a definition of lawless. Lawless. Not governed by or obedient to governing laws. Being characterized by a lack of civil order. Unruly. Rebellious. And so as I give you that definition, let's see if that definition holds true with each one of these, again, points that I gave you in our outline today. But this first one, Jesus before a lawless council. And it says in verse 1, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." And we know much has happened up until this point throughout the night. And again, I already stated, and thanks Robbie for the title here of the kangaroo court. But that's exactly what it was. Everything that he has gone through up to this point. In fact, we've already gone through, if you remember Robbie's outline of the trials, we've already gone through two Jewish trials, right? Between Annas and Caiaphas, and now we're seeing this last Jewish trial right here in verse 1. This last quick Jewish trial. And John tells us that Jesus, sometime after midnight, an early Friday morning, was brought to the house of the high priest and questioned by Annas, the unofficial high priest, and the leader of the Sanhedrin. Mark goes on to tell us that right after that, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas, the official Roman-appointed high priest, and then members of the, and he was also tried before the members of the whole council and Sanhedrin. This trial probably ended right around the time of Peter's final denial, before the cock crowed or the rooster crowed at 3 a.m. And what did this trial? What did they conclude in this trial? They concluded that Jesus had to die. That Jesus had to die. And now Mark tells us of Jesus' third and final mock trial, again right here in verse 1, and at the hands of the Jews. It says, as soon as it was morning, again, probably right around 5 a.m., this kangaroo court reconvened to at least have the appearance of trying to follow Jewish law. Again, according to their own law, trials could not be held at night. Trials had to be held during the daytime. And you say, well, didn't you already tell us that they, in their own perversion of the law, they already, you know, sentenced him to death? Well, yeah, they absolutely did. And what's crazy about that is that these death sentences couldn't take place for 24 hours. And what that allowed is for things to slow down, people to kind of gather their heads, slow down, and see if there's any new evidence for the case. So everything, as we look back, everything was done wrong. And Robbie did a great job of telling us that. But we would say that it was lawless. It wasn't obedient to the governing law. And there was a problem. There was a problem with this plan that they had. The authority to put people to death had been removed from the Jewish leaders a while back, from their Roman rule of law. So now they have to do this early morning in the daylight, very quick council to, you know, keep the appearance of that they're doing the right thing. And that, then they have to ship him off so that, again, they can stay within the limits of the law. And they ship him off to Pilate, as we'll see at the end of the verse. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And it's interesting because this then starts the next three Roman trials that we will actually see, not all in Mark, because Herod, the trial before Herod is not necessarily, it's not in Mark, but we will talk about it today. But they will all three be done today. In our speaking, they actually will be done in hours in the passage. And sadly, the Roman trials aren't any more or less, I don't even know how to say it, kangaroo-ish maybe would be the word, than the Jewish trials. But it says that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And I got to tell you, as soon as I heard those words, the bound, I had these images in my head of, well, I'll tell you the actual image I had in my head. I was thinking about the remake of the Superman movie, The Man of Steel. And at one point in the movie, and this was just recently done, at one point in the movie, Superman allows them to put handcuffs on him and puts him in a room to be interrogated. And the generals and everyone stay outside the room and everything. And it was, it automatically made me think of that here they are, they're binding the God of the universe. And I just remember he literally gets up at one point, and like as he's walking, he just goes like this and puts his hands to his side, and these, you know, irons just snap like paper. And he says, okay, General, let's put our cards on the table here. And I can't help but think, like, this is what they're doing. They're binding him. The God of the universe, the God that made the iron of the chains that they put on him. I mean, it's nonsensical. And what's even more to me nonsensical is that these, just a few short hours ago, these same men came at him. The scriptures say, with torches, right? And with weapons and lanterns. And they came at him. And John tells us that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. And he says to these men, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, I am. I am. Your Bible adds he, but that's not in the original. I am. That same wording that God would use of himself in the Old Testament. I am. And when Jesus said this to him, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. It would be these same men that would bind him. It goes on to say that they led him away, and I find this even humorous. It's like, really? They led him away? Who was leading who? Whom? I'm saying that wrong. Whom? Whatever. I'm not going to get in. I can't think about that today. You know, it's like my father-in-law leading my wife down the aisle. I think if he would have stopped to tie his shoes, she would have just kept going. Right? We wanted to get married. We wanted to, you know, who was really leading who in this situation? Isaiah 50 speaks of, the prophet speaks of the suffering servant in verse 7. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have been disgraced. I'm sorry, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand he wasn't being led. He was going willingly, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. And it says that his face was set like a flint. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, in this instance, the idea of this flint, this very hard stone, is used figuratively to show that Jesus' unwavering determination and steadfastness at the task that was laid before him. No matter how hard it may be, he was going to die, and he was going to die willingly, and they weren't going to trick him into dying. This kangaroo court wasn't going to just so happen to say the right thing so that he could be put to death. Again, Hebrews, many of us have used this verse. Hebrews 12 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And they delivered him. It says they delivered him to Pilate. Again, who, and we do not have the time for it this morning. Just do a Google search of Pontius Pilate. I mean, he was the epitome of a lawless man. He was a lawless man. Jesus himself says earlier in the Mark that he would be delivered over to the chief priests. Romans, Paul tells us he was delivered up for our transgression and raised for our justification. In Acts 2:23, Peter, speaking to the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the infinite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men without law, men. Lawless men. In Acts 4, he says something very similar. Actually, it's a little unclear who's actually doing the praying right here, but it's after John and Peter were released from being questioned themselves by the Jewish council. And they come back to the believers and they start praying. And in the middle of that prayer, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But listen to verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And what I want you to see in both of these verses that talk about him being delivered over to lawless men, the reality is that this was predetermined before the foundations of the earth were laid. I mean, whose sovereign hand are they talking about? Whose sovereign hand and whose plan was to be accomplished? Whose purpose, whose redemptive purpose was to be accomplished here? Of course, God the Father, these lawless men are just pawns in his chess game of history. This was going to happen. And yes, he used these men that also fulfilled how he would die, and clearly that would fulfill a lot of Old Testament prophecy. And yes, they meant it for evil, but God orchestrated it for his good and his glory. And it goes on in verse 2, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Are you the king of the Jews? Why did Pilate ask this? Well, what we have to understand is that in the other Gospels, they fill in a lot of the gaps that Mark does leave out. Mark is like, he's going fast. Remember, this is the guy that loves the word immediately and immediately and immediately. And he's going fast, and that's not his purpose. That wasn't the Holy Spirit's purpose in using Mark to write this book. But we can go back and fill some of the gaps in that Mark purposely leaves out. In John's account in chapter 18, John tells us that when they first got to Pilate and asked what Jesus did wrong, and Pilate asked what Jesus did wrong, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you." In other words, they were saying, no. The trial has already taken place. We just need your execution powers. Don't ask questions you don't want to know the answer to. Right? They weren't the only ones going fast. They were trying to push this thing through. Luke 23:2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar.'" Again, which Robbie did a great job in debunking, "and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And now we understand where the idea of the king of the Jews question came from. 1 Peter 6:13-16 says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory, honor, and eternal dominion. Amen." Pontius Pilate asks him the question after the Jews tell him. He makes him out to be the Christ, the king, they say. And so Pontius Pilate uses this as we move forward. But what we have to see is clearly he is not just only the king of the Jews. He is the king of kings and lord of lords of all and worthy of all honor and eternal dominion. And if you take note of this, this is the only question Jesus answers in Mark. Now I say in Mark. This is the only question that Jesus answers in Mark. It goes on to say the chief priests accused him of many things. Well, clearly they were probably just reiterating all their false accusations that they had earlier to Pilate, probably keeping out those that they said were blasphemous, because I don't think Pilate really cared. Luke 23:5 says they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." In other words, he's stirring them up to riot. And this accusation is what got Jesus, I just want to mention this, in front of Herod Antipas. Why? Well, because when Pilate heard this, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Again, this actually constitutes the second Roman trial, which Mark literally just keeps out of his gospel. But this is why. But Pilate goes, "Oh, wait a minute. Where did you say you're from?" Okay. And there was no love lost between Pilate and Herod at the time. What's really interesting, though, is at the end of, I believe it was the Luke account in verse 12, it says that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other after this. In other words, the enemy of my enemy is my friend now. Very interesting. But before Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod, he asks Jesus to defend himself in verse 4. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" Again, they were bringing charges. If you look at the Gospels and you fill in the blanks, they were just bringing charge after charge after charge. And before he knows what he's going to do, he's going to send Jesus over to Herod, let Herod take care of him. But before he goes, this is very intriguing to Pilate. He wants to know, you don't have an answer to this? What's going on here? See how many charges they have. What answer did Jesus owe Pilate? What answer did Jesus owe any of his captors, any of his accusers? Isaiah 53:7 reminds us that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See how many charges they bring, he said. See how many charges they bring. Yeah, but it's like you want to say how many of them were true? If you remember in Robbie's passage, none of their testimonies, because remember, the Jews would take you into a room and individually ask you what the charge is. And you had better get the wording right. And it says none of their testimonies agreed. None of them. And I don't know if they just felt like, well, maybe if they just pile on the accusations, maybe one of them will stick. Boy, do we see that a lot today. But Jesus made no further answer in verse 5. And then interestingly, at the end it says, so that Pilate was amazed. No further answer. I struggled with this verse. And I do believe what happened here is that our Lord is realizing there is nothing more to say. He said what he wanted to say, and that was it. There was no reason for him to answer any accusation of these men. There was no reason to. What was going to happen, which the Lord knew fully well, was ordained before the foundations of the earth were laid. His life is in the Father's hands. You say, well, yeah, but aren't they lying about him? I mean, aren't they taking his words and twisting them and trying to use it against him? Yup. So if it's a lie, why should we feel the need to give any credible rebuttal? Yeah, but Jeremy, none of their testimony is lining up. It didn't agree. The scripture makes it clear. Yeah, and it's absolutely foolish. Foolish. But isn't it beautiful that stark contrast of Christ's excellence and moral glory in silence? He didn't need to say anything. You might say, well, is he giving up? And I say, no. No, he's not giving up. He's just giving it over to the one who is actually in control of all of this. And isn't that where the rubber meets the road for us? Do we have the same trust for with our Heavenly Father? Do we trust Him enough to be our avenger? And please, I don't say this lightly this morning. On the contrary, it's with a heavy heart that I say these things. Do I trust my Father to be my avenger? What was Pilate's response? He was amazed. The word there just means to be in wonder, to marvel at. Why? Because in Pilate's position as judge, you don't think he had a lot of guilty men pleading for their lives in front of him each day? All he probably sees is people just trying to prove their innocence, groveling at him, feverishly trying to make something work or make something stick that would prove their innocence. And here's an actual innocent man not trying to prove it at all. And we could say that Pilate stood amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And we go on in verse 6, and Jesus beside a lawless criminal. And at the feast, it says, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And you say, well, why do they do that? Well, to stay in good favor with the people. Again, Pilate is trying to appease a lot of people to stay in favor and stay in power and stay in his position. More than likely, they would be released a political prisoner or someone that the people themselves felt were unjustly accused or imprisoned. And it says, for whom they asked. Because in verse 8 it says, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And though it's not perfectly clear who would actually normally pick these prisoners, it was very clear that Pilate saw this as an opportunity to get Jesus released to the people and out of the hands of the envious Jewish council. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 10. It says, for he perceived that this was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. In fact, it's very clear to Pilate, and I would also say that Pilate also presumed Jesus to be innocent. In Luke's account, it says, a third time he said to them in verse 22 of chapter 23, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? What evil has this Jesus done? I found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. In John 18, Pilate says to the Jewish leaders, I find no fault in him. In Matthew 27, 23, when the people say, let him be crucified, Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? And I truly believe that he is devising a plan to get Jesus released, because he did perceive he was innocent. And verse 7 says, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Well, what do we know about this man, Barabbas? Barabbas, Bar, the son of Abbas. We know what that word means. Abba, father. Son of the father. He was among, it says, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the actual insurrection. Again, he had committed. In other words, the scriptures are very clear that this man was guilty and he was a lawless man. Murder, he took a man's life. An insurrectionist, this man actually caused riots, right? And it doesn't take much for us to contrast what's going on here. His name alone invokes a quick comparison, doesn't it? It immediately strikes in our minds when we say son of the father, who do we think of? Immediately we think of the true son of the father. It says this man was a murderer. In other words, he takes life. standing beside the one who actually gives life. And not just everyday life, but life abundant and life eternal. John would say in John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Barabbas was a true insurrectionist. Actually, one of the final accusations of our Lord before the Sanhedrin. This man was numbered among the rebels. He was a rebellious son of the Father. Does anyone remember what parents of a rebellious son were to do with them according to the law found in Deuteronomy 21? Listed along the miscellaneous laws. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take a hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city and to the gate and place of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, This our son is a stubborn and rebellious son. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And I got to tell you, I can't think of anywhere in the scripture that miscellaneous law was carried out. And I can think of a whole lot of rebellious sons. Does anyone recall what the next miscellaneous law right after that in verse 22 is? It says, a man hanged on a tree. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And I don't think this is any coincidence that right after they talk about the rebellious son and what we should do with a rebellious son, that this next verse is mentioned. And of course, in my mind, it takes me to Galatians 3:13 and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In other words, the only son of the Father, son of any father in the scriptures that did not deserve to die, that was not rebellious at all, that did everything that his father had ever asked of him to fulfill his purpose and to fulfill his will, is the only son that I see in scripture that was hung on a tree, that was actually killed, cursed for you and for me. Verses 8 through 10, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And clearly, we kind of went over a little bit of this, but I think this was a little bit of a dig. Pilate, again, perceived that they were doing this out of envy. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? But he did formulate the plan, and thinking that there's no way that they're going to repick this rebellious murderer. That the people, just if you remember that these are the same people a week ago that were, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. This is the same people. You don't think Pilate knew about what happened? He knew everything that was going on. And he thought, if I could just get him back into the hands of the people. But 11 says, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release, to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now, I'm not saying they're a smart people, They are a fickle people, for sure. And all it took is the chief priest to say, you know what to do, right? They stirred up the crowd. They caused a ruckus. They incited the riot to get to pick Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so Pilate's plan backfires. And did you ever hear the saying, be careful what you wish for? They are actually asking for a murderous rioter instead of Jesus. The chief priests, as far as I'm concerned, are the very definition of puppet masters here. I mean, who covertly try to control things behind the scenes. They want people to do their dirty work. They want to keep their hands clean. And sadly, these men turn this crowd into a lawless crowd. And that's our next point, verses 12 through 13. And Pilate said to them, then what should I do with the man that you call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. He says, what shall I do? And I believe that was actually a true statement. I truly believe that Pilate in his heart was very, very much unsettled. What shall I do? Pilate himself wisely perceived that the Jewish leaders were going to do this out of envy. He stated many, many, many times in all the accounts of this account in the other Gospels that Jesus was an innocent man. His wife told him in another account, have nothing to do with this righteous man. In fact, at one point he washes his hands and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood, which he wasn't. Pilate knew exactly what to do. He lacked the guts to do it. What shall I do with this man called, you call King of the Jews? And I'm going to end with this. Brothers and sisters, how many people in our lives do we know that struggle with the same question? What shall I do with Jesus? Some still mock him today. Some still deny his existence. And some have put him to death a long time ago in their minds. Some still want to do violence to him by hurting his people. And some still don't know what to do with him. And may never know what to do with him. And sadly, they will probably die before they know what to do with him. And some, like we will see in a few weeks, and I don't want to take this away from the teacher, but and some will see, will recognize him for who he is, like the centurion who stood facing him while he was hanging on the cross, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Of course, our prayer this morning is that everyone here knows what to do with Jesus. That we've all made a decision to, that we know who he is, that he is the Son of God, and that he did die. These aren't false accounts. These aren't just stories. That this man lived and died on our behalf to take my punishment for my sin. What do with Jesus? You believe in him. You believe that he is Lord and that he died for you. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this time this morning, Lord. We thank you for a chance to look into your word, Lord. And I ask that you would continue to take us out and to meditate on your word, Lord, throughout the week, Lord, as the idea of being just bringing it back to mind of what you have said to us through your word. Lord, I ask that you would take us out in safety, take us home in safety, and that, Lord, that you would bring us back together so that we could pray as a corporate on Wednesday night. Lord, I just continue to pray, Lord, for the chapel and for the leadership, for those that aren't with us right now. Lord, please be with them. Again, we just lift all these things in our precious Savior's name, the one who loves us and cares for us and knows what's best for us. Lord, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to endure all of this for us. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.